If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, if you did not receive a copy of the notes this evening as you came in, would you raise your hand? Our ushers would be glad to give you one. On Wednesday nights, we're taking a guided tour through the Bible, and tonight we stop in the Gospel of Mark. Well, the year was 1947. One of the world's most renowned classical scholars completed a translation of Homer into modern English for Penguin Classics. Dr. E.V. Rue was 60 years old and was a lifelong agnostic. His publisher approached him with a new project: provide a translation of the four Gospels. When Rue's son heard of his father's new project, he remarked, "It will be interesting to see what Father will make of the four Gospels. It will be even more interesting to see what the four Gospels will make of Father." He did not have to wait long to see, because within a year, Rue, the lifelong agnostic, responded to the message of the Gospels that he was translating and trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. His story is really not all that surprising or unique. It's a reminder of something that Christians have observed thousands and thousands of times over the last 2,000 years. When a person will sit down with a gospel record and will take a journey with Jesus from the cradle in Bethlehem to the cross of Calvary to the empty garden tomb, they will find his claims so compelling and his person so captivating, they will hardly be able to resist the temptation to take him as Lord and Savior. If I had one book to give to an unbeliever, it would not be McDowell. It would not be Strobel. It would not be C.S. Lewis. It would be the Gospel of Mark. Let's learn more about it. Well, here's the background. And we're spending a lot of time on the background tonight. That's part of the plan. Don't get worried when we're several minutes in and we haven't finished the background, all right? All right, first of all, John Mark was a resident of Jerusalem who followed Jesus. I think we meet John Mark for the first time in Mark chapter 14. So turn there, if you would. Mark chapter 14. Now, we're going to meet him formally by name in the book of Acts, but I believe we meet him informally in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know from the Bible that Mark's family was among the early church. And I believe that they started following Christ at some point during his earthly ministry. Now again, the scene is the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at verse 51. "And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Most commentators, and I happen to agree with them, believe that this is John Mark. You can understand why he wouldn't want to put his name on that particular passage. I mean, the first time you meet Abraham, he's leaving Ur of the Chaldees to launch out by faith into the promised land. The first time you meet Moses, you find out he is a handsome child. The first time you meet John Mark, he is fleeing the garden naked as a jaybird. It seems right from the beginning he was a fearful person. And when given the choice to fight or flee, Mark was given to flight. Now we're going to meet him formally in the book of Acts, so look there if you would at Acts chapter 12. We're going to read about his family home and the significance that they had in the early church. Look at Acts chapter 12 in verse number 12. "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." John Mark's family home was something of a gathering place of the early church, a place where they could pray, a place where they could retreat from the culture of persecution all around them. Many have speculated over the years that Mark's mother was a widow, or that his father was an unbeliever, because we read about the mother of John Mark, but never his father. It's likely that he had a similar heritage as Timothy. Likely that his mother was Jewish and that his father was Roman. The name John is a Hebrew name. The name Mark is a Roman surname. So he's probably married in a home that was mixed faith. He probably belonged in a home that was mixed faith. Now look at chapter 12, verse 25. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Mark was so much a part of the lifeblood of the early church that when it came time for Paul and Barnabas to strike out on their missionary journey, they took John Mark with them. We don't know what happened. Time passed. And something bad happened in Pamphylia. Look at Acts 13, verse 13, if you would. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So John quit. We don't know why he left. Perhaps it was the mounting opposition that Paul and Barnabas were facing. One early church father, Chrysostom, surmised that John Mark just missed his mother. Again, not exactly flattering things being written about John Mark to this point. But what John Mark lacked in courage in the early days of his discipleship, he made up for with perseverance. This was a man who didn't give up, he got up. And so when it came time for Paul and Barnabas to leave for their second missionary journey, John Mark said, I'd like another shot. I'd like to go back with you. Look at Acts 15, if you would, in verse 36. Some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Now, Colossians 4 indicates that John Mark was a relative of Barnabas's, either a cousin or a nephew, we're not sure. So after failing Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey and then asking to go on the second, it was natural that Barnabas would want to give him another chance. Blood is, after all, thicker than water. But this is the one time in the New Testament when Paul, the apostle of grace, lacks that quality that we so closely associate with him. And God has his reasons for the split, didn't he? Barnabas and Mark went one way, and Paul and Silas went the other way, and the gospel went two ways instead of just going one way. But as years went by, Mark proved again his mettle with the early church. And even with Paul. Look at Colossians chapter 4, if you would. Paul is closing out his letter to the Colossian church near the end of his ministry. Look at what he says, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Imagine that. Time goes by. Paul's disposition towards John Mark was cool at the beginning, but it warms up. And as he writes to the church at Colossae, he says, he's my fellow worker. He's been a comfort to me. I'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you would. Paul is in prison for the second time. And before he dies, he has a request about John Mark. Look at verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. What a progression. The first time we meet him, he is fleeing the Garden of Gethsemane. The last time we see him in the pages of God's word, the great apostle Paul is making a deathbed request. Bring Mark. He's profitable for me and for the ministry. And just a reminder tonight that with the Lord, failure is never final. Yeah, I feel sorry for old Mark. Thank goodness our most embarrassing moments and our worst failures are not immortalized in the pages of God's word. We all know what it's like to blow it, don't we? To fail so spectacularly, we wonder if God will ever be able to use us again. But if God would use John Mark after he deserted Christ in the garden and after he quit the ministry, I tell you today, there is a place of repentance and a place of restoration for you. Let me give just a note of application to those of us who have been in the faith for a while. Let's be patient with the John Marks among us. Too many of us have adopted a one strike and you're out mentality. We forget how many times in our own lives we've swung and missed. And John Mark was repentant. He wasn't running from his failures. He faced them head on. And let the depth of our brother's repentance be met by the height of our restoration. When a man brings himself low, don't keep him there. Lift him up. That's what God does for us, isn't it? Turn to 1 Peter 5. Mark's relationship with Paul is, of course, well known. What is not as well known is his relationship with the Apostle Peter. Look at 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And so doth Marcus, my son. This is John Mark. Peter calls him a son. According to reliable church history, Mark became Peter's assistant and traveling companion near the end of Peter's life. It's believed that he accompanied him wherever he traveled. He was with Peter in Rome, which he calls Babylon in this passage. He was there when Peter was arrested and then crucified upside down. So that was Peter's history, and quite a history it was. Mark's history. Though Mark never signs the book, church history confirms him as the author of the gospel record that bears his name. This is really important. The early church father Papias, the pastor of the church at Hierapolis, wrote a letter sometime between AD 95 and 140. Church father Eusebius then quoted him a few centuries later. Here's what he wrote. Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatsoever he remembered. But afterwards, as I said, he accompanied Peter, who accommodated his instruction to the necessities of his hearers, but with no intention of giving a regular narrative of the Lord's sayings. Wherefore, Mark made no mistake in thus writing some things as he remembered them. For of one thing, he took special care, not to omit anything that he had heard, and not to put anything fictitious into the statements. Several more church fathers attest that Mark wrote this book and that he got his information from Simon Peter. In fact, Justin Martyr, one of the earliest Christians whose writings have been preserved for us, called the book of Mark the Memoirs of Peter. Now, there's biblical evidence for that too. I don't have the time to take you there, but you could just jot down Acts 10, 36 through 38. And what you will see is that as Peter tells the story of Jesus in the 10th chapter of Acts to Cornelius, that it mirrors the way that Mark starts the story of Jesus in Mark chapter 1. I know all of this is history and background, but let me tell you, it's incredibly intriguing to me. Because I can just imagine the elderly Peter sitting in a room. In the room are a few believers. They're heavily persecuted. They're risking their lives just to be there. But one of the 12 apostles, Peter himself, was going to share a firsthand account of the greatest story ever told. How could they not be there? Also in the room, of course, were unbelievers and skeptics with a Roman background. Peter begins. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And for the next 2 hours or so, Peter tells the story. Over in a dark corner is his assistant, John Mark. He's heard Peter tell the story hundreds of times. He sits there with quill and parchment, and he writes and records the details. The crowd hears the amazement in the fisherman's voice as he recounts of storms stilled and demons defeated, sicknesses healed. They rejoice with Peter in his moment of triumph as he declares, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." They weep with him, even as years later, tears fall from his eyes as he describes his failure in the courtyard of the high priest. The tears continue as Jesus is nailed to the cross and gives up the ghost. But hope dances in the old man's eyes as he tells of women coming to an empty tomb and a resurrected Savior and the forgiveness and restoration that his Lord gave him. Maybe he ended by saying, "The Lord told us, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we've gone forth preaching to every creature, And the Lord is working with us, confirming the word with signs following. And then as Peter wraps up the story, he of course presses his hearers to make a decision and pleads with them to believe in Christ. And no doubt many did. It was little wonder that John Mark would be drawn to a story like that and to a man like Simon Peter. Isn't it interesting that God put Mark and Peter together? They could certainly relate with one another, couldn't they? Two men who both knew the pain of failure, but also knew the power of forgiveness. And if we stop to think about it, aren't they the perfect candidates to give us the first gospel of grace? It's a wonderful background. Most believe that Mark is the earliest gospel record and that Matthew and Luke used it as a primary source. On the back of your notes tonight, you have a timeline of when we believe the books of the Bible were written, the New Testament. Just for your information, really. Mark wrote his gospel from Rome to reach a Roman audience. Say, how do we know that? Well, there's internal evidence in addition to church history. The book of Mark takes extra care explaining Jewish customs. In other words, he didn't believe the readers were familiar with those things. Mark uses a lot of Latin terms and measurements that some of the other gospel writers don't use. Terms like legion and denarius and praetorium and flagellum. And if you think about it, the climax of the book of Mark is a Roman centurion putting his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, because he wrote to Romans, this is the shortest and most action-packed gospel record. If you have ADHD, the book of Mark is for you. No genealogy, few references to the Old Testament, no birth narrative, not many parables. Think about it. We have a gospel that has no parable of the Good Samaritan or the prodigal son. Why? Well, the Romans were busy conquering the world. They didn't have time to check Old Testament references. They weren't too concerned about genealogies or backstories. I like to imagine, as I think about the book of Mark, a weathered Roman soldier coming up to John Mark one day and saying, son, just give me the facts. Give them to me plain, give them to me quick, and I'll make up my mind for myself. And I think that's exactly how Peter told the story and exactly how John Mark wrote it down. Now, what's the purpose of the book? Well, Mark's purpose is to introduce us to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's direct, and he gives us his purpose right at the beginning of the book. Look back at Mark 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, that seems like a rather innocuous statement to those of us who were raised in Sunday school, but not to the original reader of the book of Mark. These are lofty claims. That there was a man who was the Christ, the anointed one, the Old Testament Messiah, and that that man was also the Son of God. And so Mark sets out for the rest of his book to prove those claims until you come to the cross and the Roman centurion who confesses this is the Son of God. John Mark gives proof to his claims by telling us stories of one who walks on water, one who dominates diseases and demons, one who even defeats death. Now, the feats that Mark writes of in his book, of course, they happened, but they were feats that even the gods and demigods of Rome and Greece could hardly best. Now, these were fantastic stories. But unlike those gods, Zeus and Hermes, and those demigods, Achilles and Hercules, the God-man in the book of Mark was not selfish. He was selfless. He was not a tyrant. He was a servant. This is a completely different kind of God than the Romans had ever read about. Mark really gives us his portrait of Christ in chapter 10 and verse 45. It's the key verse of the book. He writes, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." John Mark, who was Jesus? He was sovereign, he was servant, he was savior. He says, even the Son of Man. That was Jesus' favorite title for himself. And that one title, he pointed both to his humanity and his divinity. Of course, when he said Son of Man, he was saying I'm a human being, but it means so much more than that. In the Old Testament, the Son of Man was a prophet like the prophet Ezekiel. In the book of Daniel, the Son of Man rides on the clouds to conquer the earth and defeat the Antichrist. The term Son of Man was a title of divinity and sovereignty, and that was a claim that Jesus made about himself, and by the way, he backed it up. For even the Son of Man, then he says, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He was a servant. This was so unique because in the Roman world, those with power and authority leveraged their servants to get more power. Caesar put millions of soldiers to death in their quest for global domination. The Roman gods were selfish beings who were constantly at war with little qualms about shedding blood on earth. At least that's how the legends went. But along comes Jesus, the Son of Man, one with power and authority. And instead of leveraging his servants for the sake of his power, he leverages his power for the sake of his servants. He uses his power, but to heal the sick, to feed the hungry, to touch the leper. And he claimed that real greatness was not in how many served you, but in how many you served. What a contrast to the self-obsessed world in which they lived. And by the way, what a contrast to the self-obsessed world in which we live. He's a sovereign. He's a savior. And then he says, and to give his life a ransom for many. His greatest act of service, of course, was laying down his life. And that word ransom is also a Roman word. It referred to the price paid for the release of a slave. Now, this is fascinating. This is why we take the time to talk about the background of books. Remember who Mark is writing to. The Romans. 10% of the Roman Empire were slaves. There were 50 million slaves in the first century. Just imagine being a Roman slave. Little hope in life. Little hope in death. You think Zeus cares much about a lowly Roman slave? I don't think so. But then you hear good news. There is a God who makes himself a servant, a doulos, a slave, so that he might lay down his life for the release of other slaves. No wonder historians say that 1/3 to 1/2 of the early church consisted of slaves. They felt like they had their own book, the book of Mark. They had their own God, Jesus, the sovereign, the servant, the savior. Let's look at the roadmap. And we're not going to say much about the roadmap tonight because we told the story of Jesus last week in the book of Matthew. Matthew really tells the same story as Mark. No genealogy. After all, who cares about the family history of a slave? Not many teaching discourses. Slaves don't speak, they act. And all of that is built into the way that Mark constructs his book. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 8 through 26, we see the ruler who serves. Mark says clearly, if God came into this world, you would expect him to do God-like things, and Jesus did God-like things. Mark reveals the power and authority of Jesus, but again, he uses that power in a completely different way. He used it to serve. I want to just point this out. Go to Mark chapter 1, if you would. Look at verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. When the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. They were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Now here's Jesus teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, a large group. When all of a sudden he is interrupted by a demon-possessed man. In the middle of his sermon, Jesus has compassion on that man. He stops his sermon. He stops what he's doing so that he might serve the man and cast out the demon. And yes, it was a demonstration of power, but it was power used in service. We'll see that again in verse 29. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto him. Like you would do in that culture, Simon invited the guest preacher home for dinner. When they got there, instead of finding a hot meal, they found a sick cook. His mother-in-law was ill. By the way, this is how we know that Peter was not the first pope. Popes aren't supposed to be married, and no man would have a mother-in-law without being married, all right? Now, his mother-in-law was not deathly ill. She was going to recover, but Jesus heals her. Why? There were no crowds around. No one was going to send out a press release. Why did he heal this woman? Because he cared about her. Because he simply wanted her to enjoy her Sabbath day like he was hoping to enjoy his, because he wanted to serve her. Look at verse 32. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. Now remember, this was Sabbath. It was supposed to be a day of rest. But they show up after the sun goes down so they don't violate the Sabbath rules for travel. And one by one, we don't know how many were there. Perhaps there were scores there. Perhaps there were hundreds there. One by one, he laid hands on those sick and demon-possessed people until there was no one left to heal. See, this is Mark 1. This is how the ministry of Jesus begins. You see it time and time again, that whether he was confronting Pharisees or doing miracles or preaching to thousands, what Jesus really cared about was serving people. Can I give you just a few notes about servant leadership right from the life of Jesus tonight? You might want to write these down. First, if Jesus is our model, service is our method. If you're going to be like Jesus, you have to serve people. In our self-obsessed world, selflessness stands out. There was a big difference between Caesar and Christ. And there's a big difference today between the world's self-obsessed leaders and those who will leverage their leadership to serve others. If Jesus is our model, service must be our method. Notice, if service is our method, people are our ministry. Jesus was not all that concerned about accomplishing projects. He lived to impact people. Remember in Mark chapter 5, he crosses a stormy sea to get to one guy we know of as the maniac of Gadara and touches life. He goes back across the sea. A man named Jairus meets him there. He says, I've got a sick daughter. Could you come and heal her? Jesus leaves where he is to go where Jairus was. But on the way, a woman with an issue of blood reaches out to touch the hem of the garment. The disciples are incensed that Jesus would stop going to Jairus' house, who was important, to minister to this poor woman who was not important. But Jesus took the time to talk to her and encourage her and heal her. Then he goes back to Jairus' house. The girl is dead. They're all laughing at Jesus because he says she's only asleep. He walks in and he tenderly touches that little girl and he raises her from the dead. Amen. It wasn't about projects to Jesus. It was about people. Amen. People weren't interruptions from his assignment. They were his assignment. Amen. And if service is our method, people are our ministry. No, if people are our ministry, involvement is our means. We must never get too big, never get too busy to touch the life of the individual. Don't forget this, church. We can't just move multitudes. We can't just teach classes. If we're going to be like Jesus, we have to get involved in our lives of the people that we serve. What a servant. What a leader. Well, the second half of the book, we see not only the ruler who serves, but the servant who rules. You see in chapter 8 through chapter 10, he rules his disciples. And as he gets closer to his death, he spends more time with his men. And then, of course, starting in chapter 11, he goes into Jerusalem, and culminating with the empty tomb at the end of chapter 16, we find he rules over death. Now look at the end of the book, if you would. Look at Mark 16. verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Remember, who is Jesus in the book of Mark? He's the servant. And throughout the book, he works for his people. He works to teach them. He works to heal them. He works to save them. But as the book ends, he sends his people out to work for him. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But then he reminds us at the end of the book that we are not just working for him. Thank God, we are working with him. Want to know something great about Jesus? He's still serving. And as we serve him, he serves with us. He's a servant. Let me give you just a few takeaways tonight as we land this plane. If he's a sovereign, then number one, you need to recognize his sovereignty. You know, it must have comforted old Peter to tell the story of Jesus again and again. I tell you, the gospel is good news not only to those who hear it, but to those who tell it. Think about what Peter was dealing with at the end of his life. Persecution, threat. He knew he was going to be martyred. Jesus told him so in John 20. So how stabilizing it must have been for Peter to remind himself that his Savior was still sovereign. Sovereign over sickness. Sovereign over demons. Sovereign over persecutors. Sovereign over death. And I tell you today, he's still sovereign over those things. Now, it's interesting, this part of the story didn't make it in to the book of Mark. But once a time, Jesus came walking to his disciples on a stormy sea. They were all scared. Only Simon Peter got out of the boat. And for a few wonderful moments, a man, not only the God-man, but just a man, walked on water. Remember what Simon Peter did, though? He took his eyes off Jesus. And he started looking at the waves. And what happened? He started to sink. I think for the rest of his life, Peter understood that if he wasn't going to sink in the inevitable troubles of life, he had to keep his eyes on Jesus, not the waves. And I tell you today, no matter what you're going through, focus on Christ, not the crisis. Remember, he's sovereign. And number two, if Jesus was and is a servant, and he is, then you must become a servant. And just think about the man who wrote the book. The underlying factor for John Mark's usefulness was not his giftedness or his faithfulness, because he was lacking in both. The underlying factor was that Mark had encountered the reality of Jesus and knew the depth of his mercy. His life had been transformed by Jesus. And it was that which caused him to write this book and basically to say to people, I have met Jesus. He has changed my life. Would you like to meet Jesus? He can change your life too. In effect, that's what a gospel record is. One giving testimony about the power of Jesus to transform a life. This is the most important way we become servants like Jesus, is by introducing others to Jesus. Lastly, if he is a Savior, receive his salvation. I love that phrase at the end of Mark 10:45. I come to lay down my life as a ransom for many. And some struggling soul might wonder tonight, am I part of the many? Did Jesus lay down his life for me? Well, listen to what Peter said. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I tell you, Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for any that will repent and put their faith in him. And if he is a Savior, and he is, let him save you. What a sovereign. What a servant. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Mark and for the unique perspective you gave him as he recorded the events that took place in the life of Christ. We want to thank you for that book's impact in the first century world, how you used it even to shape Matthew and Luke, the other synoptics who would record the life of Christ. We want to thank you for the impact that it's had on us. Thank you for a gospel record that reveals Jesus as a servant leader. Most everyone in this room is leading somebody. Lord, help us to lead like Jesus. Help us to serve like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.